Well, we're beginning a new series of sermons, I guess a sub-series rather, within 1 Corinthians, dealing with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul spends a long time talking about the Spirit in this section, from chapters 12 all the way to the conclusion of chapter 14. And I think you're well aware of the fact that over the last several decades, especially beginning with the charismatic movement in the 70s, that the whole topic of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts have been very controversial, even to the point of dividing congregations, destroying friendships. And it's with a great sensitivity that I want to begin this series. I just give you a little background of my own life. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, so at the heart of really the charismatic craze in the 70s. And as a teenager, I even attended for a time a charismatic church. And so, you know, I'm familiar with that movement. I have family members who, even to this day, are part of Pentecostal charismatic churches. So it's not as an outsider that I speak, but one who knows what's gone on, who's sympathetic to many of the good things that that movement has brought into the church. And I'm going to speak of those things. But I also have had the opportunity to observe some of the abuses and some of the problems that have happened. And, you know, I think one of the issues that I think is harmful, and I'm going to just speak about this right now, is that those in the Pentecostal and charismatic communities have overstated the importance of spiritual gifts, even to the point of distorting what God's greatest work is by the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, there's always a reverse reaction. And it becomes to the point, then you have a problem with the other side diminishing spiritual gifts. And so I've entitled my sermon today, The Truth About Spiritual Gifts. I don't want to dismiss and diminish the work of God through the Holy Spirit at all, ever. But I also want to give a clear perspective on what the Holy Spirit is doing. And thankfully, I think that's what Paul's concern is. Because as he begins, he focuses in on what I think are the guiding principles of this whole section. And oftentimes, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12 are neglected. They're not seen as all that important. But actually, they're the most important seven verses in these three chapters. And if you forget what Paul says here, you're liable to go into error. You're either going to go off on one end and dismiss spiritual gifts, or you'll go off the other end and you will make claims which are unsubstantiated and even leading into areas of spiritual danger, as I'm going to mention, and harmfulness. And so as we begin, let's turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's hear God's word. And now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you are pagans, you are led astray by mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The question Paul addresses is this in these three verses. Who is controlling your life? Is the Holy Spirit the controlling spirit in your life? And this really is barred the issue in this whole charismatic Pentecostal movement. Who has the Holy Spirit. Who has the Holy Spirit? Those in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement would answer that question by saying those who have the Holy Spirit are those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the defining sign of those who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit is they speak in tongues. And therefore, if you do not have the gift of tongues, you do not have the full measure of the Holy Spirit in your life. You are, in a sense, a second-class Christian. You haven't received, as they'll even boldly say, the, quote, full gospel. You don't have it all. You are lacking. And that's the issue here. Those in Corinth were so impressed with spiritual gifts that they saw that as the defining sign in someone's life, that they had spiritual maturity, that the gift itself was, in a sense, self-validating. Do you want to see someone who is a spiritual giant? Then look at their spiritual gifts, and particularly the more spectacular gifts like prophecy and miracles and healing and tongues, and there you can judge that person as being a superior Christian over other Christians. Paul addresses that by saying, no. The defining characteristic of a true believer is the Spirit's work in giving us the gift of faith and regeneration. Of faith and regeneration. It is the gift and the miracle of being born again that defines who a true Christian is. And I want to talk about three things that will really highlight this for you today. First of all, I want to establish that whether we want to admit it or not, everyone is controlled by one of two spirits. One spirit being the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the other spirit being the spirit of Satan. And then I want to remind you from Scripture that both the Holy Spirit and Satan are able to give us spiritual gifts. Because a spiritual gift is any gift that's given to us spiritually. In other words, by a spiritual being, be it the Holy Spirit or a demonic force. And then finally, looking at the final verse here, in verse 3, where Paul states that the only proof of the Holy Spirit's presence as the controlling factor in a person's life is the confession that Jesus is Lord. So now that you know where we're going, let's look at each of those steps. First of all, Paul makes very clear in verse 2 that everyone is controlled by one of two spirits. In verse 2, he's reminding the Corinthians, and by, I hope, the Holy Spirit's power today, he's reminding you as well that in your pre-Christian state, you were controlled or led by mute idols. We've already learned in 1 Corinthians that idols have spiritual forces of evil behind them. The idols themselves are nothing, but behind the idols are the spirits of wickedness. And so what Paul is saying is that in our pre-Christian states, we were controlled under the authority of Satan. Paul says this very clearly in Ephesians 2, that the prince of this world, the prince of and the power of this world, of the air, is controlling unbelievers. And we were all that way at one time. And then in another book, the book of Romans, he says in chapter 6, that we are all slaves to sin. In other words, we were under the control of sinful, demonic forces at that time. But then Paul mentions in both Ephesians and in Romans the wonderful truth that God, by his sovereign grace, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, can take control of our lives through regeneration, through being born again. So now we're under the authority of Christ, and we're now slaves of righteousness. This is a truth that's so foundational to the Christian faith. And I think one of the reasons we kind of forget this is that our daily experience seems to argue against it, doesn't it? The way I live my life, and I'm sure the way you live your life, is you feel kind of somewhere in the middle. You're feeling both the influences of the devil in your life, and you're feeling the influences of the Holy Spirit, and you're feeling torn apart most days. You're being tempted to do the wrong thing, to doubt God, to disobey God. You're also being encouraged and exhorted by the Holy Spirit to obey God and to follow him and trust in him. And so our lives make it seem as though we're kind of in the middle, but we're not. As a true believer, we have to believe not our feelings, but what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that we are controlled as believers by the Holy Spirit. I hope you understand what's at stake here. As I'm talking about this issue of control, why I'm emphasizing this and why Paul is emphasizing this is one of the most important questions before every human being is this: whom am I controlled by? See, it's imperative. Your eternal life depends on it. Am I controlled by the spirit of the devil and sin, or am I controlled by the Holy Spirit? Everything depends upon that question. And so the question of what is the proof? How do I know how I am controlled by the Holy Spirit is of utmost importance. And with that in mind, it brings us to the second point that I want to make today, is that both the Holy Spirit and the devil are able to give spiritual gifts. That may sound strange to you at first, but you have to really step back and ask yourself, what does the Bible mean by a spiritual gift? Well, there's different gifts, different kinds of gifts. You know, one of the gifts we have in our lives are, as the Catechism tells us, is the gifts of creation and providence. You know, God made every one of us. He created us. And anyone who's had a child and knows that that child is born from the very get-go with a certain personality. They have certain abilities. If you have multiple children, you really see this clearly. You know, one child just may seem to have real gifts that kind of align with maybe engineering and mechanical things. And, you know, this child can do all that. And then you have another child who just is really gifted musically. Then you have a third child, and they couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, but they just have a dynamic personality, and they have a lot of charisma, and they're just a social animal. They have this great ability to make friends. We're all gifted naturally in different ways, and those are gifts, and we have to give thanks to God for them. But beyond those natural gifts, there are spiritual gifts. And what that means is that these gifts come to us from outside of ourselves. It's not part of our created order. We're not born with them. Now, sometimes when you have a spiritual gift, as we're going to see as we look at many of these gifts later on, of, say, teaching. Now, someone can be born, I believe, with natural gifts to being a teacher. But the Bible then says there's also the spiritual gift of teaching. What does that mean? Well, it means this, is that the Holy Spirit is able to enhance our natural teaching abilities above and beyond what we normally could do. So we're a better teacher than we would ever have been based on creation and providence. Does that make sense? But then there's also spiritual gifts that we could clearly define as miraculous. And they deal with things that, you know, are beyond anything dealing with natural gifts, like healing and prophecy or speaking in tongues, as we'll see. Those are supernatural gifts. And the Holy Spirit is able to give us all these gifts. But here's the important part. Satan can too. Satan can too. Jesus, in his own words, warns us of this. He warns us very clearly in Matthew 24, for example, that many false Christs and many false prophets will arise, and they will perform, get this, great signs and wonders, and so lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? That there are people out there who've been given a spiritual gift, a spiritual power, so as to perform miracles even, and signs. And they're getting this power clearly not from themselves and not from the Holy Spirit, but from Satan. And so what we're understanding here is that we cannot rely upon spiritual gifts, even miraculous spiritual gifts, as a validation that we are a Christian. That's why I said it's dangerous at times. It's dangerous to give people the idea that just because I speak in tongues, or just because I prophesy or have healing, that means I'm a Christian. The devil can give you that ability just as much as the Holy Spirit. And so we need to find a rock-solid proof of the Spirit's control of our life, the Holy Spirit I'm referring to. And that's found for us in verse 3. And the proof of the Holy Spirit's presence is our confession that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. In verse 3, Paul gives us both a negative and then a positive proof. First of all, he gives us a negative proof. He can say, no one speaking by the Holy Spirit ever says Jesus is accursed. If someone's cursing Jesus, that proves they do not have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he gives us a positive proof. He says that no one, absolutely no one, can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Now, to help you understand what Paul is saying to you here, I want to give you an example that occurred in my own life, the conversation I had one time with a man. This gentleman came into my office, and he was clearly distraught. And he presented me with a problem. He wanted counseling about a problem. And as I talked about last week, you know, usually the problem presented to you is not the real problem. And the more I spoke to this man, I saw he had a real problem that he was brokenhearted about, and he was crying about, but it wasn't the real problem. Because several times he mentioned that he was a Christian, but then he talked at length about all the good things he was attempting to do as a Christian. He even talked about going forward and being saved. But perceiving that something wasn't quite right, I just asked for some clarification. And I asked him, well, how do you know you're a Christian? And unsurprisingly, he said, well, I know I'm a Christian because of all the good things I'm doing. And because I went forward and was, quote unquote, saved. Well, as I continue talking to him, I said, well, you know, you're talking about you're trying to do good things. You do good things all the time. He said, oh, no, not all the time. In fact, I do a lot of bad things as well, and I'm not really succeeding in doing good things. And, you know, I tried to encourage him. I said, well, you know, congratulations. You understand something very important, that you are sinning. He said, when you aren't obeying God's word, that's what the Bible calls sin. And you're a sinner. He said, I am too. I'm a sinner. I don't always perfectly obey God either. But then I told him, you know what? That's a real problem. Because God's perfect. God doesn't grade on a curve. He expects us to be perfect. And without perfect righteousness, no one will see God. Scripture tells us in a number of occasions, be perfect, therefore, as I am perfect, says the Lord. And so, as I established that, I said, you know, that's a real problem, isn't it? Because, you know, I guess so. And I said, well, you know, the Bible says God has a solution for that. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You know, John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I then went at length to explain exactly what Jesus did upon the cross. And then I explained, you know, really, a Christian is one who trusts in Jesus as their Savior, the one who saves them from their sins, who paid the price for their sins, and the person who makes Jesus their master and Lord. And I asked him then, I said, well, have you done this? And you know, he was very evasive. He kept again talking about all the good things that he had done and he was trying to do. And as he was doing that, it was just sad, because he never was willing to do what I was asking him to do, and that is to make Christ his Savior and his Lord. Do you understand what this man was doing? He was calling Jesus accursed. You may think I'm being a little harsh right there, but actually that's exactly what he was doing. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we read these words, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. Do you realize that when Jesus was hung upon the cross, one of two things was happening. One, he was either becoming a curse for his sheep by bearing hell for them upon the cross so as to atone their sins. Or he was accursed on the cross as a criminal. If you aren't believing that Jesus died upon the cross to atone for the sins of his people, then you, in effect, are saying Jesus is accursed. There's no middle ground. Jesus is either cursed as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or either Jesus is cursed as a criminal. There is no middle ground, folks. And so that's what Paul's meaning here. That anyone who says Jesus is accursed is not one who's a Christian, is one who has not received the Holy Spirit. The most important thing is, are you confessing then the positive that Jesus is your Lord? That's why I said this was dangerous. This idea that spiritual gifts are the proof is truly dangerous, because they can give us false confidence of our salvation. You know, the devil plays the long game. He's more than happy to gift people with miraculous gifts as long as they think and are deceived in thinking they're saved when they're not. The devil's no fool. He will bless your life now if he can curse it for eternity. The book of Revelation talks about the very culmination of the spirit of the Antichrist in these terms, the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. I want you to listen carefully about what it says the spirit of the Antichrist is doing. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wounds were healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that are allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. I'm giving this warning to you folks, not because I don't believe in supernatural miracles. Rather, I believe very strongly in them. I believe very strongly in them. And I believe Scripture says we can be deceived by signs and miracles and works. The most important miracle we need to seek is that of the miracle of regeneration, of being born again. Every human being is born in sin and in trespasses. And Paul says that the gospel itself is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In other words, it is by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, that people are able to be made spiritually alive. Remember my definition of a spiritual gift? The spiritual gift is something outside of us that's given to us by a spiritual being. The most important gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And this is the gift that we need to seek. That's why Paul rejected worldly means of evangelism and says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. As we begin this service, a series rather, on the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, I want you to understand that the gift of regeneration is the most spectacular and most important miracles of all. And not only did I say at the beginning this was dangerous, but I also referred to the fact that it's hurtful. For many Christians, as I said, and perhaps some of you have been hurt by those who suggest that you do not have the Holy Spirit because you do not speak in tongues. But Paul in this passage is clearly not making speaking in tongues the proof of what the Spirit's presence, is he? But rather, one's confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. My hope and prayer today is that this message may heal some of your wounded hearts, because you are not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom if you have made Jesus your Lord and Savior. And do not let anyone tell you otherwise. For as we're going to learn in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not so much these spiritual gifts that matter, but faith expressing itself in love. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the next three verses, verses 4 through 7. And we're going to establish the second cornerstone of the really important things. Not only the most important gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit, through which the proof is the confession of Jesus as Lord, but we need to understand that the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in on the distribution of these gifts. And it's the sovereign God who decides who receives what gifts and where they're displayed, manifested within the church. We're not the ones who control it. And God does this for the good of the church, not for our personal pride. So let us now turn to the Lord, and I hope that as you leave here today, you will give God praise that He has given you the gift of faith and repentance, and that you are born again. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And as we begin this journey through the spiritual gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we will keep this initial message in mind the whole time, that the thing that really matters, that really counts, is a true confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives. To understand that to not do so is to really curse Jesus, because we're rejecting his work upon the cross. And that truth would just settle down into our deepest being and not only encourage us in our own Christian walk, but really change the way we do evangelism, that we need to know that evangelism is done supernaturally and not by our own natural power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and just continue.